Are we ready to start? Good, very good. I want to thank you all for coming. Our subject this evening is what is biblical forgiveness? And I'd like to read just a few verses to begin with, the opening section of the Gospel according to Luke, the 17th chapter. Luke 17, just the first four verses as we get started here this evening. Luke 17, starting verse 1. Then he, Jesus, said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Reading just to the fourth verse. What we find today, and you may well have found this yourself, is that there's a great deal of talk about the whole subject of forgiveness, probably more than we've heard in a generation or so. But is what we're hearing now really forgiveness? Is it really biblical forgiveness? Or is it something quite different from what is actually taught on this subject in the Word of God? I'm finding that not only in the world generally, where we might expect this, there's considerable confusion regarding what forgiveness is, but even among churches, and even sometimes in Reformed churches, there's still confusion as to what forgiveness really is, which means that this has become an important subject after all, something we need to look into. Scripture says that we are to test all things, and clearly it's very important that we take this subject of forgiveness and that we test what we're hearing against the standard of God's Word, and that's what we hope to do tonight. Someone says, for instance, "Well, I forgive the man who killed my parents." But you ask her why she forgives him, and she gives as her answer, "Well, I just can't live with hating him anymore. I can't let my own life be destroyed because of something that he has done to me." In other words, forgiveness here, according to her understanding, is really what we do for ourselves. It's how we make life more bearable for ourselves under overwhelming affliction, and not what we do for somebody else. Now, I seriously oppose that notion and reject that because it really isn't biblical forgiveness at all. I'm not saying that she's wrong in putting away her hatred and deep-rooted resentment. Indeed, we are to love our enemies, the Lord tells us. We're to do good to those who hate us. We're to bless those who curse us. We're to pray for those who spitefully use us. And I want to come back to that a little later on, because we really do need to come back to it. What I am saying, rather, is that she is wrong in thinking that she has actually forgiven someone when her only concern is herself. It's all about her. It's not about him. And yet, this is the popular misconception of forgiveness in our day. And I find it's even being taught from many a pulpit. The word to forgive, including different words derived from it, appears several times in the scriptures. If we go through the Old and New Testament, we see the word many, many times. We'll look at some of these in due time because they warrant very special attention. But for now, it's enough to say that the meaning of forgiveness throughout the Bible is very clear and it's very consistent. We know what it is. It means to grant someone a pardon for his transgressions. It means never to think of those offenses, much less talk about them, or bring them up before him ever again. Do we really think, for instance, where we read in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, where the Lord says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Do we really think that he's just doing that for himself and somehow trying to find a way, some way, any way, to make their atrocities easier for him to bear? Is the Lord not rather doing something wonderful for sinners. Doing something for the offenders and freely and graciously granting them a pardon, a complete pardon, which is entirely undeserved. Forgiveness, then, genuine forgiveness, biblical forgiveness, is always about what someone does for somebody else. It's a free gift that he bestows upon him, and it's nothing at all to do with what he does for himself. Though, as any sinner who forgives another will find, it's a gift that he will benefit from as well. All the focus is on the other person, in other words. This is the thing about biblical forgiveness. The focus is on the other person, what he gives the offender, however undeserving that person may be of such favor. Now, there's no question about it. If I forgive someone for something that he's done against me, we're both going to benefit from that. The benefit runs both ways. And does it not make sense that the focus should be on the other person? Can we not see that this is what biblical forgiveness really is? It's not what I do for myself. It's something that I do, a pardon that I give to the one who has sinned against me. As God forgives, so too, beloved, are we to forgive. In fact, we even pray that, don't we? It's built right into the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts, that is our sins, as we forgive our debtors, as we forgive those who sin against us. Notice our forgiving others is not a condition for being forgiven by God. It's not as if we have to forgive others first and only then will God forgive us. No. But as children of God, we are to imitate our loving Father in heaven. That's what children do. That's what a son, even a very young son, will do. He will imitate his father. And at the same time, we're to remember what James tells us, that judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, which in itself is something intended to keep us in line and to remember that this is an important matter. This is something that we need to do. God himself has called us to do this. Let's face it, those who demonstrate that they are most like God, deliberately replicating his example in their own behavior, doing what it is that God himself does, show themselves by that demonstration to be children of God. This is how they demonstrate. This is how they show other people that they're children of God. Whereas those who don't follow his example, those who don't even care to know what his example is because they don't intend to follow it anyway, are yet without hope and without God in the world. So we see a distinction then between the people of God and those who are not the people of God. This is one of the ways God's children show themselves to be, as they say, the children of God, by doing what it is that God himself does. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Notice too, it's the same kind of forgiveness we receive from God that we are expected to extend to others. It's not just that God forgives and then we're to do that, but we're to forgive with the same kind of forgiveness. It's not a different forgiveness, as if we may distinguish them, but the same free and gracious pardon that we ourselves have received from the Majesty on high. Well, if this is so, why does Mark 2, verse 7 tell us that only God can forgive sins? What that means clearly is that only God himself can grant us any entrance into heaven. That's what the Lord's pardon gives us, isn't it? It gives us access to his throne of grace, but it also gives us entrance into heaven. In the same way, only a duly appointed court of law can determine whether someone who is charged with a crime is to be punished or acquitted. In our case, believer, we aren't called or given the power to admit someone into heaven, nor do we have the right to take the law of the land into our own hands and thereby give somebody a get-out-of-jail-free card. We can't do that. Nevertheless, we are called, and with the Holy Spirit's help, we are also equipped to pardon those who sin against us. This is what the Lord has called us to do. We're to do this. He equips us for that. And what's more, under the gospel, We are fully expected, under certain conditions, to do that very thing. Welcome. New Westminster is here. Nice to see you. The great incentive for us as believers to forgive others, of course, is that God in Christ has forgiven us. And what an incentive that is. What an overpowering incentive. The more we think about it, we're constrained by that, are we not? God has commanded us to forgive. We know that this is what pleases Him. This is what we ought to do, therefore. But above everything else, He has forgiven us. And the more we think about that, the more it constrains us. The more we're moved by that. Just as those who have been forgiven much also love much, the Bible says, so too those who know something of how much they've been forgiven, those who know something of how much they have in Christ, and they think often about that, these will be the ones who are most eager to forgive others who have wronged them. Not just they're willing to do it, but they'll be the most eager to do it, knowing at the same time that no one could ever do as much against them as they themselves have already done against the Holy One of Zion. It doesn't matter how much anybody does against me. It couldn't possibly be as much as what I myself have done against God. As God forgives those who have sinned against Him, therefore, so too are we to forgive those who have sinned against us. And as those who are believers, particularly, as we've seen, we've been given an amazing, even overwhelming incentive for doing so. But the question remains, how are we to do that? How are we to forgive someone? What are the biblical ground rules for our forgiving other people? This is what we need to look at. This is what we need to think about very carefully. It's a very practical question. What are the biblical ground rules for our forgiving other people? Well, a very helpful text in this regard is Ephesians 4, verse 32. This one verse. Ephesians 4, verse 32. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Let me read that again. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And notice here, not just because God in Christ forgave you, but in the same way. So we're to forgive because God does. It's the same to be the same forgiveness, and we're to do it in the same way that He does. In other words, if we learn how God forgives sinners, what His ground rules are, what it is that the Lord our God Himself does, we have only to copy them to do what He does in order to be imitators of God as dear children. And again, does that not make good sense? The Lord does not call us to do something other than what He does. He does not call us to go beyond that, as if we could, but to do what He does. That's it. That's the very thing He calls us to do. And this is an amazing and very practical concept if we can just take hold of it. I need to do what God Himself does. Well, what then are the ground rules of God in forgiving sinners? What has He revealed to us in His Word? Under what conditions, if you like, has He promised to do so? Well, there are several that may apply, particularly to His own people. Let me give you just two of them right now. You may think of others later, and it is good to talk about these, but let me give you two conditions that we find right now. First, God condescends to the weaknesses of His people. One of the ground rules that God Himself follows in forgiving His people, He condescends to our weaknesses. We see that, for instance, in Isaiah 42, verse 3, where we read, a bruised reed He will not break, and smoking flax He will not quench. The point of that is that a small or weak faith, however small, however weak it may be, is still a true faith. It has the power to get through to God in prayer, and thus to handle insurmountable problems with His help that we could never handle or even begin to cope with on our own. And what a wonderful thing to know that. However small, however weak, however inadequate in our eyes our faith may be, true faith is still true faith. And that's how the Lord our God himself regards it. And he condescends to us in our weaknesses. Secondly, here's another thing we find as God is dealing with his own people. God forgives his people repeatedly. Again, we see this Old and New Testament alike. God forgives his people repeatedly and has instructed us to do the same. We saw that, for instance, in Luke 17, verse 4. Again, we're to follow the pattern that God himself follows. We're to forgive people repeatedly. And what this means is that we need to be very patient with other people. That's difficult to learn, isn't it? Difficult to learn patience. Like the fellow who said, "Lord, teach me patience right now." Well, that's not how we learn it. Nobody learns it that way. But we do need to learn patience, and it takes time. It takes effort. As the Lord is patient with us, so we need to be patient with others. And this is especially so since we, as the chief of sinners, remember, would surely want others to be patient with us. There is one ground rule, however, that applies to everybody. There are no exceptions here. And here it is. God doesn't forgive everyone. Notice. God doesn't forgive everyone, but only those who repent. Only those who put their sin right away and who determine by all that is, all they know to be right and good, never to return to that same careless way of life again. We find this in Ezekiel 18, verse 23, along with countless other texts that might also be cited. But again, it's something we find all through the scriptures. This is not to say that such forgiven souls will never transgress again. No, but they must be resolved from that day in their own hearts not to do so. This is what repentance is, isn't it? It's not simply acknowledging something that we've done. More than that, it's putting that sin away. And again, more than that, it's resolving from that day on, by the grace of God, I'm never going to return to that. I might return to it through my own weakness and negligence and carelessness. But from this day on, I'm determined not to go back to that. And by the grace of God, I will attempt to stay away from that and stay clear of it as much as I possibly can. Now, the first two points, condescending to the natural weaknesses of his people and so forgiving them repeatedly, are straightforward enough. We simply cannot expect, even with all the ducks that we think are in order and we have forgiven someone who has offended us, that everything is going to go well in our relationship with that person after that. Things will not necessarily go well with that person after that at all. He may sin against us again, maybe in the same way, maybe in some other way, or we perhaps may sin against him. And clearly, patience is the key here. Patience is the key. And how thankful we can be, believer, for the long-suffering or patience of our great and gracious God toward us. That, by the way, is one of the keys for being patient with other people. Again, remembering how the Lord is so patient with us. But it's this last ground rule, the one that applies to everybody, which we need to examine with very special care. God does not forgive everyone. Many people in this world believe that he does. There is an assumption among men generally, among those who believe that there is a God, regardless of what it is they believe about him, that God is so loving and forgiving that he forgives everybody, but he doesn't. Narrow is the gate, said Jesus, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. There are few who find it. So however many there may be, we may be sure that there are many more who do not. Whom then does the Lord forgive? Here's the thing. He forgives only those who repent of their sins. The Lord forgives only those who repent of their sins. Now, this makes perfect sense. Why? Because until someone repents, he's still pursuing the wide gate and broad way that leads to destruction. And we need to remember that. Repentance means there's a shift in the direction in which we're going. We're going in a new and altogether different direction. But where there's no repentance, I'm still on that same road. I'm still living that same life. I'm doing those same things. I'm saying those same things. I'm thinking and feeling those same things. My life hasn't changed. If there's no repentance, there is no change. And this is the same rule for us, believer. We cannot forgive someone who is determined to pursue the same path of destruction that he's on. And without repentance, that's precisely what he's doing. We cannot forgive him if he does not repent. Now let me illustrate that. You see someone who breaks into your neighbor's house. You look across the way and you see someone breaking into your neighbor's house, and your neighbors are people who may be very dear to you. And you notice he begins shooting them. You yell out your door, "I forgive you. I forgive you what you've done." And he responds after a moment of silence, "Well, thank you very much. I appreciate that. You don't know what it means to me that you're prepared to forgive me even though I'm shooting your neighbors." And then again, after a moment of silence, he proceeds to shoot the rest of the family. Now that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make the least bit of sense. Now, I admit this is a rather crude example, but you get the point. You see what I'm saying? The biblical rule for forgiving anybody is that he must first express repentance. True pardon is built on the back of repentance, and it's without foundation apart from that. There must be some indication that the offender wants to turn his life around, however difficult that may be for him to do. But there has to be something to show that he has made or is prepared to make that turn in his life. Now, with the Lord, of course, we see that there's a very great difference here. With the Lord, this very one who grants the free gift of forgiveness is also the one who grants the free gift of repentance. It's all of the Lord. He puts it in the sinner's heart to turn from his wicked ways so that he may indeed be forgiven. With us, on the other hand, we can't make someone repent, can we? As much as we may want to do that, as much as we try to persuade that person, try to coax him, and even pay him something, if we can think of something to pay him, we cannot make somebody else repent. And we mustn't think that we can forgive him either until he does repent. Suddenly, therefore, it becomes a very challenging question. How can we know if someone who has sinned against us has really, truly repented of that sin? How can we know? Do we just take his word for it? Well, he says he repents. Am I just supposed to believe him? God knows the heart, doesn't he? As a matter of fact, God knows everything, but we don't, and that's our problem right there. We know that we're to forgive all who repent, to be sure, but how do we know whether that repentance is really genuine? Well, in many cases, true repentance requires restitution of some sort. And the offender's willingness to pay the restitution demonstrates the sincerity of his heart. We think of the obvious case of Zacchaeus, for instance. And we know what it was that Zacchaeus was quick to commit himself to when his life was suddenly changed around. He said, "I'm going to give half my goods to feed the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything," he went for the strictest Old Testament law. He said, "I'm going to give him four times what I took from him." Now, when somebody does that kind of thing, it's pretty clear that his repentance is genuine. It's pretty clear to everybody that this is the real thing. In certain cases, though, restitution or setting things right really isn't even possible. As with the man who has left his wife, for instance, but now he can't go back to her because she's married somebody else. You know, sometimes circumstances change in such a way that you can't just go back. You have to accept that things have changed since then. Things are altogether different now. So what am I going to do? Restitution seems to be quite out of the question. Now, I'm not saying that this is ever easy. I'm not saying that. But there are two things that make these difficult situations at least manageable. Manageable. And the first thing is this. The one who repents has an obligation to demonstrate, even excessively if he must, that his change of heart and determination to walk a very different path are entirely genuine. Now, I'm not saying that this is actually a biblical obligation, but certainly for anyone who is so constrained in his heart to repent of whatever it is he has done, he's overwhelmed by that, he's going to do everything he possibly can. This is an obligation he places upon himself. I want to make it clear to the person I have offended that I'm not moving in that same direction. I'm moving now in another direction altogether. I want to make it plain. I want to make it obvious. I want him to know right from the get-go that he might know and be confident right now that I'm never going to do the same thing ever again. Now, this may take some creative thinking on his part, may even take some self-sacrificing on his part, but no attempt to express repentance should ever be handled glibly, which in itself suggests that it isn't genuine. And isn't it so? Isn't it really the case that if someone is really repenting, he will be prepared in whatever way he can, whatever way he can think of, to make it clear that this is a genuine repentance. And he wants to repair the breach that he has created and turn things right around. And secondly, this is the other thing that makes it manageable. Even if the one who is called on to forgive has misgivings, as he well might, or he isn't sure that the repentance, expressed at least verbally, is genuine, he's still better to forgive than not forgive. You know, we can't take responsibility for what somebody else does, ultimately. But we are responsible, all of us, for what we do ourselves. We're responsible for everything we do ourselves. And it's always better to err on the side of mercy. It's rather as if you were sitting on a jury, and after the trial, you still aren't sure whether the defendant is guilty or not. You've sat through all the evidence. You've sat through all the arguments. You've heard everything that anyone has ever said. You've heard it all. It's there before you. But nothing was proved one way or the other. You're not convinced one way or the other. So what do? Well, you're better to let the guilty walk free than to condemn an innocent man to any time in prison. Sadly, justice is never perfect in this world, is it? It's far from perfect. We strive to make it so, but it's often the case that having done our best with the evidence and resources before us, we have to leave it in the hands of Him, the Lord our God, whose judgment is perfect. Another question arises, what are we to do if someone doesn't repent at all? So it's not just a question now of, has he really repented? How can I know that he's really repented? But this is a very practical question too. Here is this fellow who hasn't repented at all. He hasn't shown any remorse, any contrition. He hasn't shown any desire to change his ways. I don't see any evidence of that at all. And this kind of thing happens all the time, doesn't it? As difficult as this is for the one who is offended, however, and it is, we need to realize that the consequence of this neglect for the offender himself is much, much worse. The consequence for the offender is much, much worse. How so? Well, by not repenting, he has really offended twice. And it's important that we understand that. By not repenting, the one who offends has really offended twice. The first time in what he did, and the second time in not allowing the offended one to forgive him. Now, it's a great sin in itself to prevent, let alone reject, forgiveness. We know that it's a great sin. The Bible makes it very clear it's a great sin. If someone repents and someone does not forgive him, that's terrible. We're never to do that. Again, what James tells us comes to mind. Judgment without mercy will be shown to the one who has extended no mercy. But we need to understand as well that it's a terrible thing. Very great sin in itself to have offended and now not to repent. As I say, it's sinning twice. Doing what has been done and not taking it back, but now not letting that other person forgive me for what I've done. So what should we do? If someone doesn't repent, shall we harbor anger? Shall we harbor hatred and resentment toward him? No, 1,000 times no. Don't do that. It's important, rather, that we drop the matter and we let it go. This takes us back to the beginning. Remember the woman who said that she forgave the man who killed her parents? I want to go back to that for a moment. In such a case, it is important, if the one who offends doesn't repent, that we nevertheless drop the matter and we let it go. That may be very difficult, even more difficult than forgiving him, because we continue to feel the weight of this unfinished business still hanging over our heads. Why let it go then? Why would anybody ever let that go? It's because of another biblical principle that we must never allow someone else's sin to become an occasion for sin in us. We must never allow someone else's sin to become an occasion for sin in us. Do not be overcome by evil, says Romans 12, verse 21, but overcome evil with good. It's somewhat like someone jumping into a river to rescue a drowning swimmer. He has to be careful that the swimmer doesn't pull him down with him. And that's something that can be done very easily. We can get so caught up in somebody else's sin that it's no longer just his sin anymore, but now it's my sin too, because I haven't responded or reacted properly. I behaved badly. And here the rescuer is being taken down by the drowning swimmer. There's one final question that I want us to consider. We hear a lot of talk these days about the need to forgive ourselves. You may have heard that. I'm sure you have. I frankly don't know how we can live in the 21st century in the Western world and not have heard about this idea of people forgiving themselves. But is it something that we really need to do? Do the scriptures call us to forgive ourselves? Let's not confuse biblical teaching with the doctrines of the self-esteem cult. And it is a cult. No, I don't need to forgive myself. I don't need to forgive myself, nor do I need to feel good about myself at all. There are certain things that I have done in my life that I will regret for the rest of my life. There are certain things that I have left undone, and now it's too late to do them. And I'm going to regret those things for the rest of my life as well. I've repented of them, and I believe that God has forgiven me, and I joyfully accept that forgiveness, and that's what I need to know God's approval, the fact that I am approved in Christ. I don't need my own approval. I need only His. One of the reasons the Lord has given us the Holy Spirit, according to Ezekiel chapter 36, is that we might learn to loathe ourselves for all our iniquities. Don't ever let anyone in the self-esteem cult hear you say that, because he's not going to want to hear that at all. But it is one of the reasons why we're given the Holy Spirit, that we might learn to loathe ourselves for all our iniquities. That's the only way that I will ever turn from my iniquities, isn't it? But then when I think of all that God has given me in Christ, and this is an advantage that a believer has, he can turn from himself, he can turn from his sins and iniquities, he can turn to what it is that the Lord has been pleased to give him in Christ. When I think of all that God has given me, how he has forgiven me, how he's even now cleansing me with the washing of water by the word, how his grace is so much greater than even all my sin, it's by this means that he draws me to himself and constrains me to love him even more. This is what moves me to love the Lord far more than I do right now. When I stare in the face of his rich love toward me in Christ. And that's what I need too, you see. I need to know God's approval, that he has approved me in Christ, and along with that, to love him all the more for it. That's what I need. I don't need to approve myself. I need to love the Lord. That's what he calls me to. To love him with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. As I say, biblical forgiveness, whether God's or man's, is what one gives freely and graciously to someone else. A marvelous, wonderful gift bestowed on somebody else. It's not what I do for myself. Well, let me stop there for a moment. I'm not finished. I still have a little bit more to do, but I want to stop there for a moment. You have seen the paper that I passed out earlier. Does everybody have a copy of the paper that was passed out? Anyone miss that? Okay, you have it. There are two sheets on this, you notice. I should explain these two sheets that I passed around. First of all, when I was asked to do this particular address, I was told very specifically, make sure that it's fitting for an office bearers conference. It has to be appropriate for office bearers. So I thought, okay, started scratching my head. I figured I better come up with something. So I came up with a worksheet for office bearers and reaching out to people about forgiveness. 10 principles to keep in mind. And hopefully this will be of help to you as an office bearer as you seek to talk to others, particularly about this matter of forgiveness. I'm not going to go over these with you right now because I just did. All 10 of these principles came out of just what I've been talking about. But I'm giving this to you, as I say, something that you might keep in mind when the time comes. But I want you to look as well at the second page. I put there some questions for further study. And later on, when it comes to question time, you may have your own questions, and it's perhaps best to go to whatever questions you have. But I just put in a few just in case we get stuck somewhere along the way and asking questions. These are a few more that we can look at. And at the bottom of the page, I put the recommended bibliography. I didn't want to put on a whole ton of books here and make it confusing or overwhelming. But these two books are, in my view, particularly good and helpful and practical. And if you want to do some further reading on the subject, these are the two that I'm very happy to recommend. Before we leave our subject, however, and before we go to question time, there is one New Testament text that we need to examine with very special care. It's Luke 23, verse 34. If you have your Bible before you, this is a text you may want to look at. Luke 23, verse 34, where Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Now, we're all familiar with that text, aren't we? And what a marvelous text it is. Luke 23, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Many sermons have been preached from this first of the seven last sayings of our Lord on the cross. sermons which are very comforting, sermons which are full of gospel light, and yet even many of those, I submit, have missed the point of what this text is really about. So we need to look at it. Let's begin with the two most common Greek words for to forgive. The two most common words. The first word is charizomai, and that does mean to forgive. That's exactly what it means. It means to forgive. It means to grant a full pardon. Now, Jesus might have used that word here in Luke 23, verse 34, but he did not. He did not use that word. Instead, he used the word aphiemi, which simply means to send away. Now, aphiemi can mean to forgive, and if so, the context should make that very clear. But in every case, the focus is on sending away. We need to keep that in mind. This is the very word that Jesus uses in the text we're looking at now. It's a word that means to send away. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11, just to give an example of how this word is used somewhere else, in 1 Corinthians 7:11, we read that the husband is not, under the case specified, to divorce or send away his wife. Now, it's this word, aphiemi, that is used there, and very clearly, divorce is not to be equated with forgiveness. I don't think anybody's going to confuse the word divorce with forgiveness. So we need to be careful with this word aphiemi. It always means to send away. That's always the principal meaning, to send away. Often a temporary action, but it can be used to mean other things related to that. So we always need to look at it in its context and see what is being said there. By the way, words are very important. I don't ever want to give the impression that when we're studying the Word of God, individual words are not important. We believe in what is known as the plenary or verbal inspiration of Scripture. That means that it's not just general ideas that are floating around that we believe to be from God, but the very words that are used in the original languages are the very means that God intends to use to convey the truths that he would have us to know. So words are important, and we're looking at one of these words. Now, I don't know if you have ever come across the classic three-volume work known as the Schilder Trilogy, in which Klaus Schilder writes extensively on the suffering, trial, and crucifixion of Christ. Let me say in passing, if you've never read it, I recommend it very, very highly. The Schilder Trilogy. Every few years, I try to read something I've never read before on the humiliation of Christ, particularly his suffering and death, because there's nothing else I know which serves as such a key, giving me entrance into the very mind and heart of God, as faithful works on the suffering of our Lord. And I've read, over the years, I've had the privilege of reading several fine books on the subject, but none that I would recommend more than the Schilder Trilogy. It really is a gold mine. Schilder makes the argument, and I believe very effectively, that Jesus is not calling for a full pardon on his enemies in Luke 23, verse 34. He's not calling for a full pardon on his enemies in this text, but is instead calling for a temporary stay of judgment. That's all. Just a temporary stay of judgment. There is a difference, isn't there, between a full pardon and a temporary stay of judgment. The temporary stay of judgment might ultimately be to forgive them in the case that they repent, for those whom he will yet bring to repentance, or a temporary stay of judgment may have another purpose. It may be to condemn them for those who are not so brought to repentance. Either way, however, there is a delay, and that's what this is really about. It's a delay, it's a postponement that is sought in the judgment to be reached. Now we may well ask, why the cry for such a delay? Well, what would it be for? Well, consider the circumstances of this passage. We're familiar with the context, the historical context, aren't we? At no time has God the Father loved his Son more than on the cross. At no time has he hated sin more or been more incensed by it than in witnessing the death of his Son. Would they dare to crucify the Lord of glory? Let me stop for a moment. We're all familiar with the time when Jesus quoted Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now Jesus knew precisely what the answer to that question was. This was the very purpose he came into the world to begin with. He came to be forsaken, forsaken by the Father, that he might be offered up as the benefactor of others. But we realize that there's something about that moment, about the dynamic of that one horrific moment when Jesus is having to face these things, where he cries out rhetorically, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows the answer, but it still expresses the horror of what he's going through as he faces the torments of hell itself as the substitute for sinners. And there's a certain sense in which it might also be said that the Father might say on such occasion, would they dare to crucify the Lord of glory? Now, of course, Father knows the answer to that question. Again, it's for this very purpose that he sent his Son into the world, that he might indeed be crucified. This is something Almighty God, in the infinite riches of his grace and mercy, was pleased to ordain from before the foundation of the world. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And yet again, there's something in the dynamic of that dreadful moment whereby even the Father might ask such a question rhetorically. Would they dare to crucify the Lord of glory? We think, for instance, of the landowner in the parable of the vine dressers. They killed my servants. Surely they won't kill my Son. Let me move on. I want you to notice something here from the text that we're looking at. Notice the first thing out of Jesus' mouth from the very pit of hell is an earnest plea. It's not a plea for himself, no, it's a plea for his enemies. When the Father might so easily in a moment of his wrath consume his enemies, putting them all to death and utter destruction, what does the Son of God cry out? He says, Father, send away. Remember, that's the meaning of Ephesus. Send away your wrath. Send it away, hold back your judgment. This is not the time. I know if ever there has been a moment in history when you've wanted to consume your enemies in a moment, this would surely be that moment. But Father, don't do it. Don't do it now. There will come a time when these very people who are so against me will come under apostolic teaching. They will hear the sound of the gospel as never before, and every prophecy will be explained. Only then, Father, only then, after they've heard such things and had opportunity to repent, proceed to judgment. Later, we know many of these very priests, not all perhaps, but many were told, did repent. Can you imagine that? What a beautiful thing. Many of these very priests who prepared the lamb for sacrifice, who were there nailing Jesus to the cross, participating in that in whatever way they could, later were told they did repent, many of them. And beloved, we're going to see them in glory. That's one of the things I'm looking forward to in heaven. Seeing these very people who actually were there shouting, crucify him, crucifying, and they were inciting the crowds to shout that as well. I'm looking forward to seeing them. I look forward to meeting them, to hearing from them songs of praise as they lift up the Savior and celebrate what he has done for them. Even for them. When we sit down and talk with them in glory, I wonder if we'll see anything of what they have done to be any worse, any more worthy of God's righteous indignation than what we ourselves have done. I don't think so. I don't think any of us will look at them and say, what you've done is worse than what I did. Because we all crucify the Lord of glory. That's what our sin does. Yet there we'll be singing with them. And this is what I'm looking forward to. I want to hear their story, but I also want to sing with them. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. I can hardly wait to stand before the Lord, to be singing such praises with former sinners as myself, that in all things the name of the Lord should be lifted up. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Ignorance could never be a reason to overlook sin and excuse it for anybody. Never, never, never. But it could be a valid reason to show this kind of mercy, to delay the judgment in order to give time and opportunity for repentance. And I submit that that's what our text is about. Here again, I want to reassert the point. Jesus is not seeking the forgiveness of people who have never repented. That's contrary to everything in the Bible, what it teaches. In his love and compassion, he's seeking a temporary stay of judgment only, a greater window of opportunity so that under the ministry of gospel preaching, many brands may yet be plucked from the burning. Many souls might be saved, even among the vilest of men, even before that fire is set ablaze. Well, let me stop there. I think this is question time, is it? This is question time. Okay, we've come to question time. If you have any questions, please feel free to ask them. Pastor Schumann. They do, and there are some other words used in the New Testament as well where the same kind of thing happens, and I don't have an answer for that either. I personally am of the opinion when a different word is used, the translators in Greek, the translators should look for something that expresses the fact that it's a different word. So I don't have a good answer for your question. I wish I did, but I don't.
Skilder doesn't say
anything. No, no.
Can I provide a theory?
Go ahead.
Is it possible that there is just simply no other word in the English language that would express anything even close? So forgive is the closest.
Well, I think there is. A stay of judgment would have been, in my view, a better way of handling this text, a better way of translating what our Lord is saying. I think that would have been a better way to go about it. The emphasis is on sending away. He didn't use the usual word for forgive there. He used what is a very different word, a different word that is sometimes translated in rather different ways. And it's interesting that he did that. Pete. Oh, by the way, I'm supposed to repeat any questions that are asked. I forgot about that.
I'll try and speak up now. So the analogy is in Exodus 32, after Moses received the Ten Commandments, and he got them with them, and the Lord said, go down quickly because they're sinning down there. And he said specifically, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They've made themselves a molded worship it, and I have seen these people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, turned away for a moment.
Yeah.
Not continue on this path.
You realize, Pete, I can't just repeat everything you just said. The short questions I'll repeat. The other gems, we'll just have to let them drop along the way. Okay, no, I appreciate that. It might be helpful to note that Stephen also prayed for his enemies, you remember. And it was a rather similar prayer. He didn't say the same thing. If we could just turn to that for a moment, it's Acts chapter 7 and verse 60. We're not talking the same words here because they aren't. But this is the story of Stephen. We're familiar with that in Acts chapter 7. Then we come to the end of the chapter, verse 60, where we read, "Then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Do not charge them with this sin. And it's interesting what different commentators have said on that, including Calvin. Calvin says what he's praying for essentially is take their guiltiness away. Okay? Don't forgive them in their guilt. Take their guiltiness away. Grant them repentance that they may indeed be forgiven. Calvin says is essentially what this prayer is about. Anybody else?
I just mentioned this week when I was reading a devotion about forgiveness that somebody was quoting and said, if a person says, "I can forgive, but I can't forget," that means there's no forgiveness.
Okay. No, that's a very good question. I'm delighted that you brought it up. I think oftentimes when people think of, "I will, you know, forgive and forget," that it means literally forget. Well, how are you ever going to forget? No one can forget the traumatic things that happen to us in this life. And by the way, even when the Lord says, "I will remember them no more," he doesn't mean that he's going to forget them. The Lord who knows everything forgets nothing. There's not a bit of knowledge that ever passes from his mind, ever. He knows far more about our sin than we do. But when he says, "I will remember them no more," he means, "I will not bring them up against you ever again. I will not let them be named against you. These sins, as far as I'm concerned, are gone. They've been wiped away as far as the east is from the west. And I will never let anyone charge you with them ever again." Even Satan himself is not allowed to bring these sins before our loving Father. No, those have been dealt with. They're gone. And in the same way, when we say, you know, "I forgive and forget," how do you forget something that happened? But the point is, I'm never going to bring that up against that person ever again. It may still twinge something in my heart when I think of it, but that's my problem. And I'm going to deal with it by the grace of God to get over that. But I'm never, ever going to bring this up before that person again. It's settled. It's done. It's over. Yes?
How does this apply to somebody doing something against you that would be considered a crime? They murder someone you know, or they steal something, those are actual crimes, but they say, "I'm sorry," they actually mean it. You still have to pursue the physical breach.
What do we do in this is the first time I've thought of it, by the way. What do we do in the case that someone has committed a crime? Now, that's an interesting thing in itself. We're still to forgive those who repent, but we also have an obligation to deal with criminals. And we have a legal system, a justice system, that does deal with that. And you know the interesting thing? As individuals, the greatest grace or mercy that we can show someone is to forgive him when he repents. But that isn't so for the state. The greatest favor the state can show its people is to seek justice. Okay? If the state denies justice, that's a horrible thing. Denying justice for the people under the care of that government, that's a terrible thing. No, the state is responsible. The judicial system is there for this reason, to bring about justice, because that is mercy for those people. So, I may testify against someone in a court of law, and that's my responsibility to do that. And yet I myself, if he has sinned against me, and he's repented of that sin, I can tell him that I forgive him. But I'm still going to testify against him in a court of law. I'm responsible to do that. Yes?
It's interesting that that question was brought up, because I had in my mind a situation that happened against my own family and several other families by an individual. And it was kind of interesting, because the sentencing, part of his sentence was that he not contact any of his victims.
Yeah.
And I know I had to use your number 9 point as, of course, the opportunity to ask.
I have to read number 9. Okay, that's right, yeah. Yeah, the state doesn't always make it easy for us. Anyone else? I want to thank you for listening tonight. I appreciate that. I always look forward to these, by the way. To me, I think they're a great blessing to be able to come together, not just for whatever teaching may be involved in discussion, questions and answers, but also the fellowship that we have together. It's wonderful, and I look forward to these every year. Pastor Koopman, would you like me to close in prayer, or? Okay, let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, and you've taught us the very things you'd have us to know. And Lord, there are many things in your word that we have difficulty understanding. And oftentimes, Lord, it's because of the demonstration of your love. It's such that it takes us to depths that are beyond any capacity that we have to understand or explain any of this to others. And Lord, we see that in terms of your love, your wonderful love, the greatness of your love and compassion, the pity that you show upon the sons of men. And Lord, the fact that you have forgiven us. We consider the miracle of life, what a wonderful blessing it is, Lord, that as it were from the dust of the ground, you're pleased to breathe life and to create a soul. But Lord, here is a miracle that in many ways is even more amazing, that someone should ever become a Christian, that you should be pleased to take sinners, those who are abhorrent in their life and have lived such an abominable existence. And yet, oh Lord, you're pleased to forgive. You're pleased to cleanse. You're pleased, oh Lord, to make us not only citizens of your kingdom, but members of your family, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, co-heirs to glory with Christ himself. Oh Lord, how can we begin to speak of such things? It is amazing. And Lord, help us to consider how much you have forgiven each of us, so that when we're dealing with others, when we're dealing with others, oh Lord, who have sinned against us, and we feel hurt or offended, or something has happened in such a way that we feel that we never really want to have anything to do with that person again, may it be, O Lord, that upon repentance, as that person comes and repents of his sin and asks to be forgiven, that we would not delay, that we would not put off, but that we would be eager, Lord, to forgive, remembering that this is what you have given us in Christ. Oh Lord, you are indeed a great and gracious God. We see that in the gospel of your dear Son. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless us to think more about these things, but not only as we think about them, as we put them into practice. We ask, O Lord, that you would grant us journeying mercies on the way home tonight, and we pray for the gathering again tomorrow morning and the addresses that are to be given at that time. And thank you, Lord, for the fellowship that we have with one another. In all things, we ask that Christ Jesus might be lifted up and his name honored in our midst. And for his dear name's sake, we ask it. Amen.